service to the Lord today. If you take your Bible, turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 19, continuing our study in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 19 this morning. Matthew 19. It's good to have Jason Goff back. Jason, not everybody knows you. Would you raise your hand or stand up? Jason was in Africa for 7 months. It's good to have him home. Welcome him back to San Diego this morning. Would you do that? Glad that you're safe. And if you don't know this about Jason, he's from Indiana. And everybody in Indiana likes 15-foot jump shots, hates Kentucky, and loves IU basketball. So there you go. You have a lot to say. And everybody from Kentucky hates IU basketball. So let's not have a fight after service between our representative groups here today. So we praise the Lord for your safety and your safe return. Praise the Lord for it. And it's an encouragement to us all. Matthew chapter 19, we are continuing our study in the book of Matthew, and we saw a couple of weeks ago in our study in Matthew 19, verses 16 through verse 22, that Christ had left Galilee of the Gentiles, where his ministry headquarters was in the town of Capernaum. We term it that. That's not the biblical term, but just he was in Capernaum for most of his ministry, 2.5 years. And in verse number 16, he has left Galilee of the Gentiles for the last time. And he's not or in verse number 1 of chapter 19, sorry, he's not going to go back there. And if you were to take it chronologically, in about 3 or maybe 4 months from the text that we're reading, Christ is going to be arrested. Christ is going to be falsely accused. He is going to be beaten. And then ultimately, he is going to be crucified for the sins of mankind and rise again, giving us the hope of eternal life that rests in him alone. As we come to verse 16, I was jumping ahead of myself. He is in the town of Perea, and he has just now in verse 16, he's walked outside the city of Perea, and he is confronted by a rich young ruler, and he asked this most important question, and we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And we need to look at this for just a moment before we read our text this morning. He asked Christ, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus says in verse number 17, if you will be saved, if you'll have eternal life, if you'll have your eternal abode with God, then you have to keep the commandments. And the rich young guy was a really good guy. He was probably the best of the best. He was the top dog of good guys in his school. I mean, he always won the Christian Character Award. He always won the high level awards in his school for character and kindness and generosity. And this rich young man, Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." And he says to Christ, he says, "Well, I've kept the commandments. I've kept all of these commandments. I've done everything that you told me I'm supposed to do." So he's a little frustrated. And Jesus says in verse number 21, he said, "If thou will be perfect," or if you will be right with God, if you will have eternal life, "go and sell all that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasures in heaven, and follow me." Well, why did Jesus tell him to sell everything that he had? Because if you have anything, you don't get to get into heaven? No, because Jesus was dealing with the condition of the man's heart. And he says, "Go and sell all that you have." You see, the rich young man's wealth had been attained through covetousness. His wealth had been attained through selfishness. And when we come to our text this morning, we see that Christ is giving the passage we're about to read in verses 23 through verse 26. We see that Christ is about to give a commentary on what just happened, both a practical understanding for the believer and a soteriological understanding, or a salvation-related understanding, for those who have not genuinely accepted Christ. So keep in your minds as we are about to corporately read this text that Jesus was asked, "How do I get into heaven?" "Go and sell everything you have and give to the poor." And in verse number 22, the young man walks away because he had great possessions. He had a lot of stuff, and he walks away. And I think the disciples, in my mind, were dumbfounded. I think that the people standing around, if there were any, they were kind of flabbergasted that this young man would walk away. But that is exactly what he did. And as he walks away, Jesus gives us the commentary in verse 23. Would you stand with me and honor the Word of God if you're able to as we read it? The Scripture says, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven." Boy, that's a challenging statement. That's a reason not to be rich. "I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven." We need to read the whole text. That's why every verse has its context. You've got to read it. Verse 24, "And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven." When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly or extremely or very amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus beheld them or looked at them and said unto them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Well, if you're a regular attender at Canyon Ridge or a member, you know that today is the I Love My Church offering. And you're going to think that your pastor was so smart that 4 years ago, when we started studying the book of Matthew, I would have been able to plan it out in such a way that we would be on this text on this day. And I would have known sicknesses and special speakers and emergency trips, and it all would have come and I to this moment in our study in Matthew. And I just want to say, I am. No, I had absolutely no idea, and I have no problem. I'm excited about it, but I would just say there's no doubt in my mind that this is exactly where the Lord would have us this morning. And when we talk about money, I'm going to say this at the outset. This is the great dividing point between sheep and goats. It's a great divide. Because sheep want to give their master more. Goats want to keep everything that they have. If you don't think so, become a goat farmer or a sheep herder, and you'll see that Christ did not use those terms, those analogies about the saved being sheep and the lost being goats, accidentally. So we're going to look at the subject this morning, simple living. Father, bless the reading of your word today. I pray that it would convict us. I pray that it would help us. I pray that it would change us to be more like your Son. You've predestined every saved person in this room to be like Christ. And I pray, Father, that that is exactly what we will be today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. I appreciate you standing very much. And I appreciate your faithfulness today in being here. Everyone here this morning, every single person under the sound of my voice is rich. Is rich. And I'm not talking about spiritually rich, and I'm not talking because you have kids, you're rich. If you have kids, you're less rich. But you're rich. Now, with the compared to the super rich in our country who own palatial mansions, and I have a special spot over in La Jolla where I like to pray on Saturday nights near the Scripps Pier, and I've been there many, many times, and some of the giant homes that are over there that are probably 6,000 or 7,000 square feet, I've never seen the lights on. I've never seen anyone in there. I've never seen anyone reside in there. And I've heard people say that the folks who own it only are there about 2-3 weeks out of the year. And we may not be super rich like that kind of rich, but there is no doubt that we are an extremely wealthy country. Reality is, many of you and many of us, I shouldn't say you, I will never be super rich. But when compared with the rest of the world, many experts say that if you live at the poverty line in the United States of America, what our government considers to be the poverty line, you are somewhere between the top 10 and the top 1% of earners in the world. At the poverty line. You say, well, I'm poor. You might be poor here, but you probably aren't considered poor to the vast majority of the world. We really don't have anybody in our church that I know of that really lives hand to mouth. You wake up in the morning wondering what you're going to eat, and you go to bed at night wondering what you're going to have the next day. Most people that I know of, matter of fact, everyone that I know of at Canyon Ridge wakes up in the morning wondering what they shouldn't eat and going to bed at night regretting what they did eat. Yeah. Yeah. That's how it is. A recent New York Times Magazine article reported on the following statistics for the U.S. self-storage business. U.S. self-storage business. They said the United States now has 2.3 billion square feet of self-storage space. That's more than 7 square feet for every man, woman, and child. It is now physically possible that every American can stand all at the same time under the total canopy of self-storage roofing in the United States. The United States has upward of 51,000 self-storage facilities, more than 7 times the number of Starbucks. That's a sacrilege. We should have more coffee than storage. By the early 1990s, Americans had on average twice as many possessions as they did 25 years earlier. Twice as many possessions as they did 25 years earlier. That's interesting to think about when you consider that the size of the average American home has doubled in the last 50 years. Debbie and I, our entire marriage, lived in a 1,000-square-foot home, or what some people call their bedroom. And we lived in that, and the Lord blessed, and we were able to buy a house, and it was 1,600 square feet. And after being in that house for about 2 months, she came to me in a moment of candor and seriousness, which we don't have a lot of those, but she came to me and she said, I just want to say, don't ever buy a bigger house. And I said, okay, why? She goes, I hate cleaning. This is so big. So when the girls move out, we're moving to a sailboat. 36-footer. But the housing sizes have doubled in the last 50 years. 15% of customers told the Self-Storage Association that they were storing items they no longer needed or wanted. Matter of fact, there are TV shows, reality TV shows about storage wars of people who are buy containers at self-storage facilities that people have forgotten that they had. I don't like to spend an aggregate amount of time trying to prove this point. I think it's pretty self-evident. There's an intrinsic understanding that when compared to the rest of the world, we as Americans do very, very well. As a matter of fact, we are not unlike the rich young man in Matthew 19, 16 to 22. You say, well, I'm not rich, but you're not comparing yourself to this man. You're comparing yourself to the guy that owns the mansion in La Jolla that stays there 2 times a year. And Jesus gives a great example on this point when we see his response to the young man's rejection. And we see in verses 22, the end of 22 through 24, we see the struggle to give up wealth. Look at verse 22. Jesus said, the end of verse 22, the man goes away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. As Jesus and the disciples are watching this young rich ruler walk away, we understand there is a counterculture idea when Jesus says the rich young man walks away. And Jesus says in verse 23, verily. So he gives us this word verily, which is an affirmative statement. It's the word amen, or where we say amen. It's an affirmative. It's a statement of affirmation or truly. And he's saying truly, it is harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And then in verse 24, he says, again, I say unto you. And so what he's illustrating here, what he's saying here is, I don't want you to be confused as to what I'm saying. Truly, it's harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. You say, Pastor, why is that? Well, Jesus is sharing this counterculture idea because in Judaism, it was commonplace that riches were a mark of God's favor. That the richer you were, the better you were. The wealthier you were, the closer to God you were. And many Christian sects and individuals have taught and added that on with the same assumption. But Jesus again surprises his listeners by saying candidly and simply that instead of it being hard for a poor person, which was the Jewish idea, the Judaism's idea, Jesus is saying it is hard for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of heaven. You say, well, what does rich mean? Rich is the Greek word plousios, and it means wealth, or it means abundance. It means riches. It means, listen to this word, what it means. It means lacking nothing. Lacking nothing. The rich young ruler lacked nothing. What did he lack? Nothing. Come on, what did he lack? Say it with us. Nothing. Well, he lacked nothing. Let me ask you, how many of you in this room lack for anything? Nobody in this room lacks for anything. Nobody woke up this morning going, I wonder what clothes I'm going to wear. Now, you might have asked that question. But you didn't ask that question for lack of clothes. You asked that question because of an abundance of clothes. Now, ladies will say, they'll throw their clothes up. I have nothing to wear. That's not a true statement. Your closet is jam-packed. You've got clothes in there that you don't even remember buying. One time we moved a lady, which is why we don't like moving people anymore. She ruined it for the rest of you. We helped a lady move, and she had 10 of the garment boxes. One lady had 10 garment boxes, and we helped her move to the second-story apartment that the elevator didn't work in. And as she began to open the box, she had cartons of clothes that still had the price tag on them. And it wasn't like back in the day when you were cool when you left the price tag on. She was too old for that. Come on, some of you used to leave the price tag on stuff too. Yeah. Yeah, some folks would steal price tags for cheaper stuff. I would buy it cheap and then take an expensive price tag and put it on there so I look cool. But she had all of these things in a room. And the rich young man, this rich man that Jesus refers to here in verse 23, lacked nothing. He has an abundance. And Jesus says in verse 23 that a rich man shall hardly. The word hardly is the word douskalos, and it's used only here in the New Testament, and it means with great, and in the Synoptic Gospels in Mark 10 and Luke chapter 18 as well. And it means only with great difficulty. That a rich man, a man that lacks nothing, a man of wealth, a man who has abundance, a man whose cupboards are full, a man who doesn't wake up in the morning wondering what he's going to eat, that that man will enter into the kingdom of heaven with great difficulty. Christ doesn't leave this as an open statement. He illustrates it more clearly in verse number 24. Look there. He says, and again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now that expression, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, was a Jewish colloquialism that denoted the idea of impossibility. It was modified from the Persian expression of it's easier for an elephant to go through the eye of a needle, which is quoted in the Talmud because the largest animal in Palestine is the camel. So the camel was substituted. When Jesus says it's easier for the camel, what he is alluding to is the impossibility of a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Well, many have taught that this needle this illustration that Jesus is sharing here, this colloquialism, that it meant a narrow gate, that a camel was laden with rich possessions and he would go to a gate or go to the walls of the city, and they had the big gate and then they had a little gate, and they would unburden the camel of his possessions, and the camel would scoot his way through and he'd get in on the other side. The problem with that is, and that's what I originally thought, but the more I studied it, is that's a medieval idea and was not related back to Palestine, and there is absolutely zero evidence that there was ever a big gate and a smaller gate in any of the Palestinian cities in Jesus' day or prior to Jesus' day. So had Jesus said that, his disciples would have been staring at him like a camel at a new gate. That was funny. Others have said that it's the Greek word kamelos, camel, was misunderstood by the translators because it was really the word kamelos, which meant the word rope, which was a change of one letter. And it's harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven than to thread a rope through a needle. But the needle means a sewing needle, and that word rope, kamelos, would have meant a rope that you moored ships with. So you're going to get a 3-inch rope through the head of a needle? No, the preferred understanding of this text, the biblical understanding of this text, is to do what we're supposed to do, and that is to understand Christ's intent and intentionally and literally translate the text as Christ preferred it. And Jesus is saying it is impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, and it's impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so you might say, that's good because I'm not rich. I'm not trying to stretch this to prove the point. I want us to understand it. What Jesus is talking about here is the person who lacks nothing. Jesus is talking about me. Because I have storage. Any of you ever buy an old house or live in an old house, like a house from like the 30s, 40s, or 50s? Some of you have. You ever look in their closets? There's no space in those things. They are tiny. So we have to buy storage containers and storage cabinets and store stuff under our beds and store stuff in the attic. And we have to do all of that. Why? Because we lack nothing. Why does Jesus say this about the rich? You mean you might argue, Pastor, there's a plethora of TV preachers that they constantly show their wealth and they constantly say that God wants to make you healthy and wealthy and God wants to bring all of this, and that if I'd buy their book or give to their ministry or buy their product, that my life would be better and that God shows his blessing by making me wealthy. Well, that was the Jews' idea. You know God loves you when you have a lot of stuff. That's the idea of man. But the clear biblical principle in verse 24, and again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. The clear biblical principle is the young man had attained wealth at the expense of others. He had attained wealth. If we were to look at verse number 21, Jesus says, go and sell all that thou hast and give to the poor. He had attained his wealth through selfishness. The word poor in verse 21 is the word for helpless or someone in abject poverty or utter helplessness or complete destitution. He said, Jesus says, go and sell this abundance of stuff that you have and give to somebody who is utterly destitute. We don't really see utterly destitute people. Friday night, I was going home from the office, and as I was pulling out of the parking lot, there was a homeless guy who was sitting at some of our picnic benches, and I try to just introduce myself to him, witness to him. If they're smoking, I ask them not to smoke on the church property because we have a school here. So I stopped, and I talked to him, and we're just kind of chatting a little bit. And he's a homeless guy. He had Bose headphones. He had a radio that he was playing. He had sacks full of groceries. Like, dude, you want to ride? No, I'm good. I'm just going to walk down the hill and go back to my tent down at the bottom of the hill. Just being honest with you, I feel sorry for the guy, but he's not destitute. I want to help him, but he's not destitute. Matter of fact, the police department will ask us on a regular basis as a church, please don't help the homeless people. They have so much, they're just abusing the system, and we're trying to get them the legitimate help that they need. Why? Because they're not destitute. We are the wealthiest nation on the earth. One has to travel to a third world country to understand what Jesus is saying about poverty here. And he's saying to the man, you have an abundance, sell what you have and give to that person who is destitute. And the man walks away because he has great possessions. He did not want to give because of selfishness. He did not want to give because of covetousness. He had a lot of stuff. Exodus chapter 20, verse number 17, which is the commandment Jesus was attacking the man's heart with, because he always attacks our heart with some of the commandments. He says that the scripture says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. In talking about finances, no one ever steals without coveting. It's impossible. You see something and it doesn't belong to you and you take it because you want it, even if it costs you far greater than its value in the long run. Most folks don't go into debt without covetousness. And you know, retailers, they love to mess with you and me. We all like to buy different things. Women like to buy clothes. Men like to buy guns. And it doesn't matter what it is. And they send it to you. People like to buy food. And they send those pictures to you. And they send those articles to you. And they send those catalogs to you. And what are they promising you? They are promising you that if you buy their product, that you're going to be the happiest person on the planet. Sociologists have done several studies recently, and they're finding out that the endorphins that are released when you buy something is the reason people make purchases in the first place. They don't make purchases because they really need anything. They make purchases because they feel excited when they purchase it, thinking it will change their life completely. I've got to have this thing because if I have this new shirt or these new shoes, that my life is going to be great. Or if I buy this new car or if I buy this new fill in the blank, then my life is going to be great. And we fill our life with possessions. Notice the scripture doesn't even say about the rich young man, go and sell all that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasures in heaven and come and follow me. But the rich young man heard, verse 22, heard that saying and went away sorrowful. Why? For he had great, the word great means an abundance of, great possessions. He had a lot of stuff. You know, this young man wanted wealth so badly that he was willing to give up eternal life for his possessions. The nation of Israel was willing to steal that which belonged to God, even though it cost them greatly. The prophet Malachi confronts them in Malachi chapter 3, verse number 7. The scripture says, even from the days of your father, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, saith the Lord. But ye said, wherein shall we return? And Malachi responds, will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. But you say, so Malachi says, you've robbed God. But the nation of Israel said, wherein have we robbed thee? And Malachi responds, in tithes and offerings. And because you've robbed me in tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse. You have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, and he shall not destroy the fruit of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, yet ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Why were they unwilling? Why was the young man unwilling to sell and give to the poor? Why was the nation of Israel unwilling to give God what was His? Why are Christians unwilling to surrender the tithe and offerings to the Lord? Can I be very candid with you? Because they don't really trust God. Because they don't really trust God. You see, and it really starts in a misunderstanding of the purpose of money to begin with. Fundamentally, the purpose of money is to gauge the condition of your heart. Hear me. I know, I can't believe he's talking about money today. We're not afraid of the Bible. I don't mean that rudely. It's there. We're not trying to exaggerate it. It's there. Fundamentally, the purpose of money is to gauge the condition of our heart. My wife and I were talking about the I Love My Church offering, and I was talking to her, and we were talking about how much we were going to give and what God was burdening our hearts for, and we began to talk, and my wife has the gift of giving, and I have the gift of keeping. And I said to her, well, what do you think? And she goes, well, this is what we're doing now. I didn't even know how much we were giving. I was like, holy moly. She's like, well, what else do you want to do? And man, I tell you, last night I had to go in my private closet called the beach, and when nobody was there, and just yield my heart to the Lord on this issue, saying, God, my heart is wanting to store up treasures on earth for me. The fundamental purpose of money is to gauge the condition of your heart. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse number 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You're keeping God's tithes to have that new car? Then name the car company as your heart. You're keeping the offering God's given you so that you can take that vacation and money that God has burdened your heart to give so that you can take that vacation, and that place of vacation has your heart. See, we rob ourselves of spiritual blessing when we take that which God's commanded us to give. And we rob ourselves of material blessing. Because Luke chapter 6, verse 38 says, given it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. And when you rob God, it's not like you really keep it to begin with. Haggai chapter 1, verse number 6, the prophet Haggai says, you sow much, you bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe, but you're not warm. You earneth wages. He that earneth wages to put them in a bag with holes. The fundamental blessing or purpose of money is to be a blessing to the work of Christ so the gospel can be preached. And when you keep that which belongs to God, hear me out in totality here. When you keep that which belongs to God, you will never live a satisfied life. You always look for one new thing. That's why I hate technology. Anybody else in here just despise it? You know, I have the iPad 1, and those dogs, they don't even give the updates for it anymore. They force you to buy a new product. I'm tempted to go back to paper. There's no fulfillment. There's no sustenance. There's no staying power when we rob from God. And Paul, in telling the church at Philippi to give, he says, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. How can I stand here with boldness and ask you to participate by faith in the I Love My Church offering? Because every person that gets saved when you do, every person that's a part of it when you give your tithes and you give above that to the offering, is fruit that will abound to your account. Every missionary that sees somebody saved and you give by faith to missions and you give what God has told you to give, not what you figured you could give, but what God has told you to give. Every time you do that, it's fruit that abounds to your accounts. The biblical principle is God didn't give you what He's given you so you could hoard it or invest it in another thing that you don't need, but rather so that you could be a blessing. It's not what you give. It's what you keep that matters. And you might say, well, I give a lot, but how much of it are you keeping? How much could be used for the kingdom? How much could be used for the cause of Christ? Because I think if Jesus had told the rich young man, listen, let's check the condition of your heart this way. Go and sell a quarter of what you have and give to the poor. That would have been a help. But Jesus didn't tell him to sell a quarter. Jesus said, give it all. There's no biblical call for foolishness in giving. But don't you think God wants you to step out by faith and grow in your confidence as to who He is? Don't you think God wants you to step out by faith and grow in your confidence as to who He is? The rich young man wouldn't do that. And there's a lot of Christians in this room who haven't either. I think the statistics are, in the average church, if every member of the church would tithe, just obey God. That's not a grace-giving issue. That's just obedience. If every Christian would tithe, the annual monies that would come in for the cause of Christ through that local New Testament church would more than triple. Our building would be paid off, to be honest with you, in less than 10 years if just every Christian tithed. If just every Christian tithed. Just tithe. Well, but Pastor, I can't afford it. Well, you can. But you love this world's stuff. See, 1 John is kind of the last letter. To me, I think it's the most important letter written to the church. Different people have differences of opinion. That's fine. My opinion might change over the years. But at this stage of my life, I think 1 John is one of the most important, if not the most important letter written to the church. And he says, John, writing the church, says in chapter 3, verse number 17, whoso loveth this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? You say, Pastor, how could you say so confidently that the issues of money are a separation between goats and sheep? Well, if the love of God doesn't dwell inside you, you are a goat. If the love of God doesn't dwell inside you, you are a goat. And if you're more concerned about your cable than your giving, what does the Scripture say? I'm not the one that wrote the Bible. I'm not trying to be rude. I just want us to have the full idea of what Jesus is saying about this rich young ruler as he talks to us about this important point that we have in the text of being a person who understands the struggle to give up wealth. It is not a new struggle, and it's not a struggle that Jesus doesn't deal with very clearly in this text, and the apostles affirm throughout the epistles, and the prophets talked about of old, and Moses talked about all the way back in the Pentateuch, that the idea of biblical giving is a relational giving between you and God. And if you say, hey, I'm not going to give that because I don't want to, or I need this, or I want this so that I can have more stuff in Jesus, then how dwells the love of God in you? And so that, boy, Pastor, that's kind of rough. Well, there is really no alternative interpretation of this text. The entire point that Jesus is making here, the entire point as we read verse 23, then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now let me say, Jesus is not opposed to rich people. And if you have a lot of wealth, praise God for it. And if God grants you great wealth, praise God for it. What he is saying is you need to be a channel of funds, not a depository. And you take the funds and you give, and you're a constant giver. He didn't give them to you so that you could die with $100 million or $100 billion in your account and go, wow, I was the world's richest. He gave them to you to make much of himself, The reason you have what you have, whether you have a lot or a little, is to make Jesus famous. And the entire point of this text was a counterculture idea, was to teach the disciples something they did not understand, and that was riches do not equate righteousness. And you say, well, neither does poverty, and I would agree with that. I've been poor. It's not the funnest thing in the world. And I don't know that I've been poor like third world country poor, but we've looked in the cabinets before and there's been nothing there, poor. And it wasn't like we had a paycheck to wait on. The entire point of this is so that we could see, verse number 26, the source of salvation. Look there. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Well, what is he responding to? He's responding to verse number 25, where the disciples heard it and they were exceedingly or very amazed and said, who then can be saved? Jesus, if the rich man can't be saved, who then can be saved? Men have always struggled with the idea that they could buy their way into heaven. And the disciples were amazed. If he can't be saved, Jesus, then who can be saved? Well, notice Jesus' response. With men. He doesn't say with rich men this is impossible. It's a totality, an idea of totality. With men, it is impossible. That's the Greek word adunatos, and it means unable. In a sense, it's not to be done. It is impotent is what the word would mean. With men, they are unable to act. There's no capability they have of this ever working. With men, salvation is impossible. Hebrews chapter 6, verse number 4 uses the same word. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. You see it again in Hebrews chapter 6, verse number 18. For by two immutable things in that which is impossible. When he says impossible, he's talking about an impossibility. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 4, the same phrase. For it is not possible. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 6. Without faith it is impossible to please him. Meaning, just clearly and candidly, that human effort cannot save man. With man, it is impossible. It doesn't matter. You say, well, I'm a good person. It's still impossible because you're trusting in man. Well, I go to church. Okay, that's good, but it's still impossible. You're still unable to accomplish what the Word says you have to accomplish. You cannot earn salvation on your own. Titus chapter 3, verse number 5, the Scripture says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy hath He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Human effort cannot save man. The man simply selling his gifts would not have gotten him to heaven. What the picture there was he was holding on to something to keep him from turning his life over to Christ. So many people want Jesus to make their life better or make their life healthier or make their life wealthier or to give them something. And he's their Santa Claus God. And can I be very candid with you? Jesus is not condoning and Jesus is not in favor of and Jesus is not accepting of the idea that I'll give you a little bit and you give me everything. Jesus will only accept a broken and contrite heart that says, I have nothing to offer you and I'm trusting in you alone for salvation. Because with men, it's impossible to be saved. Well, Pastor, who then can save? Well, look at verse 26. There's a contrast. With men, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. God alone saves. It is not your effort. It is not your ability. It's not your ingenuity. It's not your purposes. It's not your plan. It's really not really. It's totally not even your giving. We don't give to earn salvation. We give because we've been given salvation. So why should we surrender? Because God is a good God who will not turn any away who come to Him in repentance and faith alone. So if you've been trusting your church's system of belief to get saved, can I tell you that system cannot save you? And if you've been trusting human efforts to save you, your human efforts will never save you. And if you think when you get to God, you're going to say, my good works will outweigh my bad works. Maybe by human measurement they will, but you don't measure against another man. You measure against Jesus Christ. And the moment you sin, the book of James says, you have broken the entire law. You will be measured against Christ. And if you will trust in Him alone, trusting His sacrifice on Calvary's cross to wash away your sins, and only His sacrifice and nothing else, He's promised to save you. And then the Christian is going to ask the question, why should I surrender to God in my finances? By giving my tithe and then giving above to offerings. Well, because it's, number one, it's what sheep do. It's what sheep do. Sheep love shepherds. Sheep love their shepherd. They want to be close to him. Goats run from him and they try to hoard and they try to keep their stuff. In a very practical sense, you could say, why should I give to the I Love My Church offering at Canyon Ridge to help with the stuff around here? Well, lives are being changed by the gospel. Marriages are being strengthened and established and encouraged, and addicts are being helped, and lives are just being affected. But more than that, you should give because it's what God has for us all. And that there was a time you were a wretched sinner in need of a Savior. And somebody preached the gospel to you. And Paul says now in Romans chapter 1 that he is a debtor to both the Jew, to the Greek, to the wise, to the unwise, to the Scythian, to the barbarian. And I'm a debtor. I'm a debtor to that church that was built, that people gave to, that an evangelist named Carl Hatch got saved in. And then he became an evangelist and he preached. And he preached at a little Baptist church in Port Orchard, Washington, June 16th, 1983. And it was there that the conviction of God got so a hold of me that I could not help but run to Christ. And I am a debtor to the people that gave to that. And I'm a debtor to the people that have given to this ministry. And I'm a debtor to people, every ministry I've ever been to. And so are you. I know when we talk about money, there's a little feeling of uncomfortableness in people's hearts. But there's not a feeling of discomfort in our hearts if we're yielded to the Lord on the issue. Jesus talked twice as much about money as he did heaven and hell combined. And so, dear Christian brother and sister, the need is there. The resources are here. Are you going to go another year holding on to what God has given you? Are you going to go another year saying, I'm not doing that. I'm just not doing it. I got so many other things I want, so many other things I need. Meanwhile, we live in giant houses compared to the rest of the world. And meanwhile, we have a tremendous amount of things. We spend more on dog food than we do on the cause of Christ. I would really hate to be the Christian who stands before Jesus having spent more on Purina than I did the cause of Christ. And our prayer is this morning that we will understand the biblical principles of simple living. And that if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, our prayer is you would turn your life over to Him. Because only God can save. And you're not here by accident. And the greatest news in the world is not that you're a pretty good person having tough times. The greatest news in the world is that you serve a great God who will make your eternity better. I don't know if He'll make your life here better, but I can guarantee you He'll make your eternity better. I can almost guarantee you He won't make your life here better. I can almost guarantee you that. Very rarely does He make your life on this earth better. But he makes you a stranger and a pilgrim on this earth, looking for a heavenly city, the Bible says, whose builder and maker is God. So don't come to Jesus saying, okay, he's my last resort. I've tried everything else. No, he's your first resort for eternal life. He's the only resort for eternal life. And then the greatest news in the world will be that, like the rest of us, you will be a wretched sinner saved by God's amazing grace that changes all of our lives completely. And if you trust him, he promised to save you. And if he saved you, you become a sheep. And if you're a sheep, you will love him and you will desire to give back to him because he gave you so much.